Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
In case you're looking at your sheets, there is one that is reprinted from last week and one that is modified from last week that we're going to be looking at here this morning. You should start out with this chart. This is where we'll begin our study this morning. I went back over and listened to our class last week, and there were a number of questions that not only occurred during the class time, but also after class. And I just thought we needed to go over this one more time because this is so very, very fundamental and basic, and as a matter of fact, in many ways, this is kind of an overview of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So for those of you who have been through this, I hope you'll bear with me. And for those for whom this is new, I hope to not make it any more confusing than it would appear to be. I'd like to have you turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like to have someone, if they would please, to volunteer to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now, before we read this passage, I just want to say that Hebrews chapter 11 is often referred to as the faith showcase. It is that passage in Scripture where faith, particularly the faith of the Old Testament believers, is just outlined as God would put it on his refrigerator. You know, this is this person and this was their faith and so forth. And so as we consider the things that we're going to talk about in terms of the resurrections and how salvation occurred during the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 is a showcase of those who have trusted Christ in the Old Testament, and then of course we'll look and see how it has changed in the New Testament, or not changed according to your viewpoint. So, Hebrews chapter 11 verses 1 through 10. Alright, please.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received the commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up, that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together this morning in a nice warm place, free, unmolested, to worship in your name and to have the Word of God in our hands. Lord, what a privilege. May you, by your Spirit, open our hearts, open our understanding to grasp these truths and to apply them in our hearts. We just commit everything in this time before us into your hands and thank you for it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I had indicated to you last week, the chart here was my feeble attempt to put down just in a kind of a semi-graphic form using my great artistic ability for stick figures to put into words what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16. Now, there Bible scholars have a lot of division about this passage. I have come to the conclusion, my own personal conclusion, that it is to be taken literally. We talked a little bit about that last week. But at any rate, whether it's literal or not, you understand that this little diagram down here that I have, this little oval, that talks about Sheol before the resurrection, and then on the flip side of your paper we have Sheol after the resurrection. You realize that that's just my shot at what this looks like. It's not inspired in any way. It's just intended to be a graphic representation of what Jesus talks about in Luke 16, where we have the rich man and Lazarus who died. And the rich man was in torment, and that's signified by this side of the little diagram, a part of this overall place that is referred to in the Old Testament as Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word. It is also translated into the English as the grave. It is sometimes translated as the pit, different ways in which this area is referred to, but this is the place of the departed soul and spirit. Now you want to remember, as we put this little graph together here, when God created us back in Genesis, it says God created us in His image, right? And scholars have been studying that and delving into that ever since He said it. Because we don't understand ourselves very well. But we do know that the Bible says that we are comprised of three parts. Just as God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are a triune being. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. There are three distinct parts that are referred, that are referenced in Scripture. We could get into a whole discussion about what each one of those represents, and of the three, the body is the one we think we know the best. I was chuckling to myself because, you know, our bodies are so complex, folks. When David said, "I am wonderfully and fearfully made," he knew exactly what he was talking about. We have more modern instruments and diagnostic tools today than we have ever had, and we still haven't got a clue. Our bodies are so intensely complicated and intricate, but it is something that we can sense. I mean, we can feel it, we can see it. When we get to the spirit and the soul, those are, quote, invisible. Now, the scripture says that the body without the spirit is dead. So the spirit, when the spirit is indwelling this body, it is what we call life. It's living. We're alive. Should the spirit depart from the body, then we are dead. And that is what we're trying to depict here in this simple line diagram. I've shown two different descriptions. One is a saved person. That's the person who has their hands raised high. The person who is not saved is the one who has his hands down. Just a graphic, just intended to try to clarify the difference here. At the time that a saved person dies, what happens of the three part being, what happens to the body? The body goes into the ground, and the soul and the spirit go into a place which in the Old Testament was called, it was part of Sheol, part of the grave. They knew in the Old Testament that it was a place of comfort. They knew that much. But beyond that, they didn't know anything. And it is only when we get to the New Testament that Jesus rolls out some more details. He describes it as though it is a portion, that this whole place, Sheol, is divided into two halves, two portions. One is a place of comfort, and it is called Abraham's bosom. It is also referred to in the New Testament as paradise, because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, when he turned to him for salvation, he said, "Verily this day thou shalt be with me in paradise," and we know that was in this place. But on the other side, there is a place of torment. And between the two, there is a gulf. That is the literal word. We don't know exactly what this means. I am convinced this is not a physical place, because it's where the spirits are. So it is a place that is defined in the spiritual realm. There are some indications that it may physically be located in the heart of the earth, but I don't want to press that point too far. So at the point of death, a saved person, body into the grave, soul and spirit into place of comfort. An unsaved person, body goes into the grave, soul and spirit goes into the place of torment, which is called, and by the way, that is correct, this is also called hell, that side of Sheol is referred to as hell. Now, there were a couple questions relating to how people got saved. What is the difference between this person who is saved and ends up in the place of comfort and this person who is lost and ends up in the place of torment? How does that happen? Why is it that way? And I want you to turn back up, if you can roll the screen back up, there you go. Salvation in the Old Testament. This is very important that you understand this. I would say, I don't want to throw out a percentage, but a very high percentage of Christians, genuine believers, believe either directly or indirectly that people in the Old Testament got saved some other way. They got saved by the law. They got saved by being a Jew. They got saved by all of these other kinds of things. And I just want to make sure that as we're studying here together this morning, I want you to understand that's not true. That's not true. People in the Old Testament did not get saved some other way. And if you just want to stop and just think about this for a moment. Suppose Abraham, I'll just pick him out because he's like, you know, the example of the Old Testament. Suppose Abraham got saved by what he did, by keeping the law, okay? By his acts. If Abraham indeed did get saved that way, what a horrific thing for God to send Christ to die. Do you not understand that? I mean, if it is possible for a person to do whatever is necessary to get saved, how in the world could God send Christ and put him through what he did in order to save us? That is ridiculous. And the reason it's ridiculous is it's not true. Now let's look at some of the things that are up here. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, there's there is a great truth that is revealed there. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. So what does that verse say about how the men of old, these people back here, Old Testament, the men of old, how did those men of old gain approval with God?
Faith.
By faith. By works?
No.
By law?
No.
By faith. Okay, Hebrews 11 shows that saving faith is always in the revealed Word of God and or His promises. Now, I want to make an observation here, and part of this is because it is becoming so political, for lack of a better word. We have a lot of national figures, political figures, who are on the news, in the newspaper, and whatever, and the thing that you hear is, I am a man of faith. How many of you have heard that lately?
I am a Christian.
Is that what Hebrews 11 is talking about?
No.
What's the difference?
Faith in what?
Faith in what? Exactly. Faith in what? Every time I hear someone say, I'm a man of faith or something, or I read it in the newspaper, I just want to say, just would like to sit down around the kitchen table with you and ask you one question. What is your faith in? What, when you say you have faith, what does that mean? And folks, that is a question that is not trivial. It is the difference between here and here. You understand? The difference between life and death, forever and ever. Not for a few years, forever and ever and ever. So this is a critical question. Faith in what? What in the world do you mean when you say you have faith? Now the writer of Hebrews goes on and says exactly what that faith is. It's faith, and then he gives examples of everyone. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now, you go back to Genesis, and you look at that whole story, and there are some things that are not said, but are obvious. It is obvious that God intended that a sacrifice be brought to Him, and that it be a blood sacrifice. And instead of that, what did Cain bring? He was a farmer. And he brought
grain.
And Abel brought exactly what he was told to bring. He had faith in God. He obeyed Him. And he did what God told him to do. And God counted that faith as his righteousness. That is what happened there. It was a saving faith, and it was not simply that I have faith, but it was demonstrated in what he did. Would somebody read Romans 10:17?
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
And hearing by the word of God. So what? It kind of boil that Romans 10:17 down. When the Bible talks about having faith, it talks about having faith in what? In the Word of God. You have faith in the Word of God. That's where the gospel is. The gospel is in the Word of God. If it were not in the Word of God, we wouldn't have the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, just believe that He was a man, is that it?
No.
No. You must believe what the Word of God says about Him. You must believe who He is, who He said He was. Well, okay, so we have established then that salvation in the Old Testament is not any different So now the question is, we come up to this point and we say, well, if salvation is by faith, and it's always been by faith, then why did the Lord give the law? Is that not a good question? Why did he give the law? And fortunately, Paul spends a lot of time answering that. He spends a lot of time in the book of Romans and a lot of time in the book of Galatians answering that very question, because the Jews were asking that. You know, I'm a Jew. I have always kept the law. Isn't that good? And so Paul had to answer how that law keeping related to salvation by faith in Christ. Now let's look at some of these references here, and this will not be an exhaustive study. We had, if you're interested in going back and refreshing your notes on the book of Galatians, you can go to our website and pull up the study on Galatians, particularly on Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the notes are there and also the audio is there, so you can refresh yourself if you would like to do that. So, why the law? Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And interestingly enough, as Paul writes it, what does he say? Why the law? Why the law? And when Paul is writing, I love Paul's writing. He is constantly doing this. He is setting up a straw man who has challenged what he's saying, and he sets him up and then proceeds to answer the question. And so when he says in verse 19, why the law then, all he's really saying is, now I've told you this, Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 2, I've told you all this, and I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why the law? So he sets up this straw man and says, okay, let me answer this. Why the law? Okay, so the answer. Why the law then? It was added. Why? Because of what?
Transgressions.
Because of transgressions. What in the world is he meaning there? What does he mean when he says God added the law because of transgressions? How does the law... Tell me about the law, those of you who have studied the Old Testament and studied the law. Tell me about the law. What are some of the things that the law says?
Do's and don'ts.
Yeah, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. So it is like a fence. You understand? It's like God is putting a fence around the Jewish nation and saying, you live within this fence. Do not go outside this fence. Thou shalt not this, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not. By the way, what does the law do for you?
It shows me my sins.
Yeah, I mean, you can't possibly keep them off.
I like to think of it in this sense. Sin is darkness, right? Sin is darkness. And the law is like, click, you turn the light on, you shine on that stuff, and you just show it for exactly what it is. It just illuminates the sin. And so... Bob?
Without the law, there's chaos. Everybody does what he wants. And yep. It brings to mind, what were the Gentiles? How were they reacting? They didn't have the law. Was their entire nation in chaos?
Somewhat, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about that. And he talks to the Jew. And he reminds the Jew and the Gentile that not only is the law codified in the Ten Commandments and so forth, but it is also imprinted in us in our Conscience. Every one of us has a conscience. Every man, woman, boy, and girl who walks this planet has a conscience, and in that conscience is embedded the difference between right and wrong. You and I know it. You and I know it. From the time we come into this world, God puts it into our brains, into our very being. So he just amplified it for the Jews, if you want to think about it that way. He just took it and said, I'm going to, not only do you have it in your conscience, I'm going to give it to you as a written thing so you can look at it. Because one of the things we do with our conscience is what? We basically ignore it. We basically get to a point where we just kind of run right over it. Yeah.
In addition to showing us what is wrong, the law also shows us what is right.
Yes.
And in doing so, it shows us God's character and his heart.
Exactly.
You have no other gods before me, and it shows that he's a jealous God.
That is exactly right.
He loves us eternally. Holds us.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
Hey, Bill, also the standard is like, thou shalt not murder. You know, that's an easy one until Christ told us what God's definition of murder is.
Yeah.
You know, and really opens up one's
eyes. Yep. Yep. That's exactly right.
I'm taking the Old Testament survey with Rod and
Logos.
The Logos Institute, and it was really interesting to hear the one lecture on the law was given to give the Jews freedom. Because for so long they had been questioning, who are we? Where did we even come from? Where are we supposed to be going? Why are we God's chosen people? What is blocking us from getting there? And how are we supposed to get there? And so the first five books basically answered those questions that they had just been, they had lost themselves along the way because they didn't have that structure laid out for them. And, you know, the same thing when they lost their way again, they said, you know, we want a ruler over us, we want a king. The law wasn't enough then. And so, you know, the chosen people were always kind of on this path of, well, we know where we're supposed to go, but now we're going to get distracted. Okay, let's get back on track, but now we're going to get distracted. And so the law was given initially to keep them focused on who they were and where they were supposed to go and how they were supposed to get there.
Yep.
And it gave them freedom that they were no longer just this scattered bunch.
I absolutely agree with that. Now let's amplify on that, and I want you to look at verses 19 through 25. I'm just going to read these in Galatians chapter 3. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come, seed singular, being Christ, should come, to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Another way of paraphrasing that is the law somehow or other contrary to salvation by faith? And his answer is what? May it never be. For if a law, verse 21 is, I don't know whether you have this in your memory banks or not, but this is one, to me, one of the most important verses in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3:21. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Galatians 3:21. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Did you hear that?
Yeah, but I don't understand it.
Okay. Okay, that's great. I love it. That's good. Here's what he's saying in Galatians 3:21. He's saying if there ever was a law that could give righteousness, then what would that law be? It would be that Levitical law. That's it. In other words, what he is saying is, and today we have Muslims, we have isms and schisms all over the place, and every one of them claims to have a law. If you will just do this, then you will be fine. If you do this, you will be fine. If you don't eat alligator meat on Thursdays, you're okay. If you, you know, if you do this and you stand on one leg and you chant 16 times, you're okay. They make laws, folks, you understand? There are laws. We make laws. And if you just will keep the laws, then you'll be okay. What is Paul saying about all of those laws? If there was ever a law of any sort that could bring righteousness, it would be what? The Mosaic Law. That's exactly what he's saying. The Mosaic Law is the Mount Everest of laws. No higher law given by God. Right? This is it. So let's look at this again. Yes?
Is he also saying a little bit of what you referred to earlier, that why would there be Christ? Why would there be the fulfillment of the promise if any law could have brought life?
Yep.
It's pointing out the fact that we needed Christ. There is no law that can bring life.
Exactly. It's got all of that wrapped up in it. And he says, is the law, and of course when he says the law, he's talking about the Levitical law, the Mosaic law. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. In other words, if God could give a law and it was possible for me to keep that law, then that would be it. That would be all that was required. Verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ.
Mine says guardian.
Guardian is tutor and guardian. In the New Testament language, a tutor, and in fact to the Hebrew, a tutor was a person that a family would hire, usually a slave, and they would take their children, put them under custody of the tutor until they became of age, usually 12 or so years old. During that time, the tutor had absolute authority over that child. The parents gave them that, and the tutor was responsible to see that they got to school, that they ate their veggies, you know, that they did everything that was right. They learned how to read and write, and the tutor was responsible for that. The tutor was responsible to bring them somewhere, but the tutor didn't provide it. You understand? The tutor was the guardian around them. And what does Paul say? The law was the tutor to bring us where?
Christ.
To Christ. To bring us to Christ. And so the Old Testament law was a fence, a box, a tutor, a guardian. Use whatever word you're comfortable with there.
Look at verse 25. It says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Does it mean the law is no longer credible?
No, it doesn't mean that the law is no longer credible. It means the law is no longer required to bring us to Christ, because we have the whole revelation. Now, we have the whole story. As it says in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken to the prophets, he has now, in this day and age, spoken to us by his Son. So, in the olden days, he spoke to the children of Israel in a lot of different ways, through the law, through the prophets, and so forth. But now, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, we have no need of the law. We are no longer under the guardian of the law. Now, does that mean that the law is valueless? Of course not. The law is built into our conscience. But it is not that we do the law in order to get our salvation. We do the law because we are saved. We do it because we want to be obedient.
Bill?
Yes?
On your graphics, Pro-E or NX6 or whichever you did that in.
Word.
Word, okay. No parasol, huh? No. So what really determined, do you think, at this point, who ended up on both sides? Before Christ, were the people that were in paradise, were those the people who at least attempted within their hearts and their souls to try to keep the law to the best of their abilities versus the others, called them heathens, that just didn't care, didn't know?
No.
Kind of,
How do you determine
who fell where specifically?
It is strictly based on what it says back up here in Hebrews 11. It's all based on their faith. And the faith, the thing that is interesting about the faith is, at this point in time, they believed what God said to them. Cain and Abel didn't know anything about Christ. He didn't know anything about the law. Didn't know anything about any of that stuff. They knew that God said, if you come to me, you must come to me with blood. And they believed that. And that faith was enough. Abraham believed God, and it was enough for him. Read through Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll find that Abraham believed that God could raise up Isaac if he had to kill his only son. He said, I believe that God can raise him from the dead. That's how he'll do it. And so he believed that. Yes?
Why did God need a blood sacrifice?
Good question. Why did God need a blood sacrifice? It was because it was a picture to Abraham and so forth. It was a picture to all those Old Testament people looking forward to the time when Christ would provide a sacrifice, which was by blood. And Hebrews talks about that. The blood was seen almost immediately, because back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God was passing out the judgments, and he said, you know, childbirth, you're going to have trouble in childbirth to the man, the ground is going to bring weeds and so forth. And then he clothed them with animal skins before they left. So the only way he could clothe them with animal skins is an animal had to die. So right there at that point, God showed Adam and Eve that blood sacrifice was going to be required in order to establish a relationship with him. Bill?
Following up on that, even back, you know, when Adam and Eve were back in Genesis 3, there was an indication that there was going to have to be a Savior, and that their salvation was going to come through the shedding of blood. I mean, the sacrifice of Christ was predestined.
Yes, it was. It was revealed back there that of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, and all of this is indicating what the New Testament reveals to us is that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, before God created in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Before that, Christ was already slain. How that happened, what that totally means, I don't know. But it was in the forecounsel of God that would happen. Bob.
The answer to the question is in that foundational verse, the life is in the blood.
The life is in the blood.
You lose your blood, that's it. You've lost
yep.
your life. And so does the ultimate sacrifice.
Yep. That's in Hebrews. That's correct. Bob?
Did all the Gentiles go into the right side?
Not always. Not always. There were Gentiles that had more faith than Jews, even though they had all the law. And you'll see those sort of scattered along through the Old Testament. Rahab would be one. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. And she, somehow or other, by God's grace, she knew of the God of Israel. And she said, I don't care how thick this wall is, they're going to come through. I just believe that God has given. And so she trusted, she believed in him. And she was moved over here.
So most of them don't went. I mean, the Romans and the Greeks had god after god.
Yep.
And none of them were the real god.
Yep, that's right. Most
and
of them.
The Egyptians had the sun god. So most of them went there.
Most of them went there.
And they're still there.
And they're still there. And many of the Jews also went there, not because they had the law, but as Paul says, because they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. Let's flip to the next chart. I am absolutely determined that we're going to finish with these finish with these charts today. the questions are great, and I don't mean to diminish that in any way, shape, or form, but I know some of this we've gone over a couple times, so I just want to move along here. You remember when we were in Philippians a couple weeks ago? The way we got on this is, as Paul comes down in the latter parts of the book of Philippians, he tells them to stand firm, and that our citizenship is in heaven, and that they are to be looking for the soon return of Christ, their Savior, from heaven. And so we just began to talk about this event over here, which is called the rapture. So what I want to do here is, with this chart, which is basically the one we just looked at, and I just had this part of it over here blanked out, so it would we would try to not be confused about that. This is the same thing that we just looked at, and there's a couple things that we need to touch on. One is what happened at the crucifixion. At the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, some things changed. And we know that some of those things changed because of what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Would somebody look at that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. This is a verse that most of us hold very dear, even if we don't have it memorized.
And they say at funerals of Christians, absent us from the body, present with the Lord. You want the whole thing?
Sure.
Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Yep. So Paul is telling us, just in a kind of a casual, passing comment, that to be absent from the body, dead, asleep, as the New Testament would say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And where is the Lord? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So we know that Christ is in heaven, and we know that now, during this age, what we call the church age, during this age, the chart here for one who is saved looks a little different. Remember back here, when a saved person died, their body went into the ground, and their spirit and soul went to this place of comfort. Now, when a believer dies, their body goes into the ground, but their spirit and soul goes back to heaven, goes to heaven immediately to be with the Lord. So things have changed. Something changed between this time and this time, and when that change happened is right here at the resurrection. At the resurrection, when Christ died, his body went into the ground, and his spirit or soul, spirit and soul, went into this place that was called paradise, right? And 3 days later, what happened? He arose from the dead, and when he arose, it tells us in Ephesians and Hebrews that he led captivity captive. We believe at this point in time, when Christ arose from the grave, when he ascended, he took all of these souls that were here before and emptied them, and emptied that place, and emptied the whole meal, and took them back to heaven with him. And so now, at this point in time, when we die, we no longer go into this place. We go directly to be with the Lord. But still, we are still a tripart being, and we're parted. Okay? Because the body is still where?
In the ground.
The body is still on the ground, but the soul and the spirit are with the Lord. And so how certainly the Lord has got a problem here. Right? Certainly the Lord has got a problem. Well, how this all gets put back together, the chart kind of ends right here, but there's another chart that you can find on the website that covers the last part, which is the judgments. But here's where we were really focusing when we were in Philippians, and that is on this part that we call the rapture. And we've talked about this before. The word rapture does not actually occur in the New Testament. The word rapture is an Old English term that translates the thought that's given, expressed in 2 Thessalonians 4, where it says we're caught up. And so to the Old English, they would be raptured. They would be caught up in a moment. They would be caught up in the movement of the music. They would be raptured. See? So they used the same word in 2 Thessalonians because it says we will be caught up, and so they said that was they termed that as being raptured, and it stuck. And it's a good word as long as you understand where it came from. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's see what the Lord says about this rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 16. Well, let's actually go back to verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So he is talking here about those who are alive and remain when the Lord comes back. If the Lord comes back right now, you is us. you is who he's talking about. And so what he's there's a whole story behind why he's addressing this with Thessalonians, but we won't talk about that right now. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, that we will not come before. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Where is the Lord right now? He's in heaven. So if he's going to come back, he's going to have to descend from heaven. Okay. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And each one of those three things are very specific terms, biblical terms, that are expounded in other passages of Scripture. The trump of God, the shout of the archangel, and so forth. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, here's a body down here who is a person who is in Christ. They're saved. They're in Christ. And when the Lord descends from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with the shout, with the trump of God, what happens first? The dead in Christ rise first. Now, we talked about this last week, or 2 weeks ago. This whole thing, this whole event, takes place how fast? In a twinkling of an eye. 150 milliseconds, I think, is the engineering is the engineering term. I'm sure it's 150 milliseconds. Okay. So during the very first part of the twinkling of an eye, what happens is these people are resurrected. They are caught up together. And he goes on and says, then, in other words, right after that, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So that's what happens right here. When the Lord comes back a person who is alive is going to be translated immediately. He's going to go up. But just slightly ahead of that, this person who was dead in Christ is going up. I don't know. Somebody said it was because they were 6 feet. They had 6 feet further to go. I don't know. It could be. At any rate, the dead in Christ rise first. They're caught up together with those who are alive and remain. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This has been a long way to get around to that point. This is not an abstract doctrinal teaching that just is out there so you can put another notch in your belt and say, well, I understand this. That's not it at all, folks. The reason why the Lord didn't even have to tell us this. I mean, this could be the plan. He didn't have to tell us this, right? He didn't have to tell us this. Why did he tell us this? What's the last part that Paul says here? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Folks, listen. This is our blessed hope. That's what Paul says. This is our blessed hope. You who have trusted in Christ, you who have put your faith and trust in Christ, this could happen today. That's why we call it the imminent return of Christ. It literally could happen today. And by that we mean there is no other revealed prophetic event that must happen before the rapture happens. Nothing. That's good news, isn't it?
Isn't there the one about every tongue, every ear has to hear of the Word of God before He comes again?
No, that's in that actually happens in the next block, which is over here during the tribulation. During the tribulation, everyone will hear, and God is actually going to send an angel, and He's going to broadcast it over the whole earth.
This reason, because it's not spelled out so clearly, why you have those people who are like, well, we're going to be raptured pre-trib, no, we're going to be raptured post-trib, no, we're going to be raptured here, because there's no definitive, this is exactly when it's happened, so you get different philosophies. That's the reason why you have those
That's part of the reason. That's part of the reason. And there are numerous other reasons, but whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, all of those are held. There are some very godly folk who believe all of those. Of course, we know that pre-trib is right and the rest of them are wrong. And truthfully, folks, I believe it is a matter that needs to be taught accurately and needs to be understood, but I don't believe it's a matter to be argued about. The fact of the matter is, if you believe that the tribulation is going to start and halfway through the tribulation the rapture is going to happen, if you believe that and it's this way, is it going to matter?
No.
God is going to catch up all of His own whether they believe it or not. But folks, I want you to just understand what Paul said here. I don't want you to miss this. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If you told me that I was going to have to go through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and I read the book of Revelation, and I know what that's like,
not very comforting.
This would not be a comfort to me. Do you understand? I mean, if you've read Revelation and you've read about those judgments that are poured out during the first 3.5 years, I don't want to be around here. I don't want to be around here when God starts dealing out judgment and wrath and Satan is released. Whoa, man, that is not comforting to me. This is exactly what is comforting to me. He's coming. Maybe today. Jerry.
Yeah. Well, Bill, we had two people die the last couple of weeks, and one was a believer and one wasn't. So he writes a sympathy card, one you give the comfort words, and one you can't say that. That's so hard to write because you can't say it.
It is. It is. Bob?
At the rapture, the spirit and the soul, and I don't understand, you know, the distinction between the two of them, might
me neither.
Talk to us about time about that. Comes down and meets the body coming up. And they're joined together. After the rapture, they go back, the body and the soul goes back to heaven. And the body then itself is up in heaven.
The body, however, is not this body. It is the glorified, we shall be changed. We shall be changed.
We'll have good hearing.
We're gonna have good hearing. We're gonna have good kidneys. We're gonna throw away the glasses, and I might actually have hair again. You know, Marilyn.
Well, I just want to say one thing. I thank you so much for teaching us, me anyway, about the Book of Revelation, because I was scared to death of the tribulation. I really, really was. And yeah. I'm thinking, do I have enough faith to get through the tribulation without buckling under to some of these terrible things?
Yeah.
And that was such a relief. So I thank you very much for teaching that.
Amen.
By the way, this glorified body, sometimes people will recognize each other and sometimes they won't, right? Because I think it says that we will recognize our loved ones.
Well, every instance that we can find in the scriptures where the resurrected body is involved, people seem to know them, even when they didn't know them. I mean, even when they weren't even of the same generation. They knew them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew Elijah and how did that happen? I don't know. I don't know. I just think, you know, one of the
name
tags. I think one of the things that is true here. You know, when children are born into this world. As we've watched Elizabeth, we've realized this anew, kind of gotten our self reset. Children come in with some incredible programming. There are some things that they just know when they're born, and they, you know, they come along. It's just incredible what they know. I just believe when we have this new glorified body, we're going to have a default program, for those of you who are, that is just going to be astronomical. We are going to know and understand things. We're not going to have to be told. We're not going to need name tags. We are going to know. The Word says that we are going to know even as we are known. Well, how does He know us? He knows everything about us. How are we going to know? In the same way. And when is it going to happen? Right out there. Wherefore, rejoice. Rejoice. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Lord, there just isn't anything. We couldn't make this up. We couldn't invent this. There is just no way that we could ever know these things. They are invisible to us. And yet you have chosen to reveal them by your Spirit through your Word. You have opened these truths up to us, and it is not so that we can be proud in what we know and what they don't know. It is that the Word of God would sink deep into our heart and would change the way we live, and we would rejoice and comfort ourselves in the truth that we are known and that our future is known. And Lord, as we think of those around about us who do not know Christ, perhaps one here this morning, Lord, I just pray that the Spirit of God would move upon that heart, convict them of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and draw them to yourself so that they might have part in this new eternal life. May you, by your grace, draw that person to yourself. Thank you now for this time. Should you tarry, may you bring us back together again next week to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
You sometimes talk about or expound on the spirit and the soul. I didn't know there was a difference.